This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Before we move on, here's a big, big problem for the Roman Catholic Church who believe Peter to be their first pope. If so, they got a married pope. Peter took his wife with him when he traveled. Peter had a wife. Reminds me of the newspaper owner, the tycoon, who had three sons. He wanted to select a successor for his business. He was about to retire, but he wasn't sure which of his sons would end up being the best newspaper man. So he posed a test. He asked each boy to compose the most shocking, sensational three-word headline he could come up with. Well, the first son, he composed the headline, "Pelosi Turns Republican." Well, that was sensational, unbelievable. But the second son bested him. His headline read, "Ahmadinejad Becomes Jewish." Wow. But it was the third son who won the prize. His headline was just two words. It said, "Pope Elopes." That was over the top. Paul's point here is that as an apostle, he had rights that he had willingly forfeited. Other guys were married and traveled with their wives, but Paul stayed single. He writes in verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" Now, from its earliest days, the church supported its leaders financially so that they could devote themselves to full-time leadership. Paul was entitled to such support, but in Corinth, he waived his privilege. Acts 18, verse 3 tells us that he lodged in Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla, and he helped make ends meet by working with them in their tent-making business. He was a tent-maker by day. He was a pastor by night. But here he questions the wisdom of this strategy. Verse 7, he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" Paul did work secular employment, but he did it out of necessity. It wasn't ideal. He says soldiers are supported by the people they defend. I mean, if a soldier in battle is worried about his family back home, whether they're starving or whether they're getting evicted, I mean, how can he focus on the fight? A distracted soldier is going to be a defeated soldier. He's better on the battlefront if he doesn't have to worry about the home front. That's Paul's point. And the same is true for a pastor. I mean, how can he give himself completely to the study of God's word and to prayer for God's people if his own needs aren't met? Paul says you won't find a thirsty vine dresser. Why? Because he'll be drinking the wine. You won't find a dairy farmer with brittle bones. Why? Because he's got all the milk he needs to drink. Obviously, a farmer gets fed from his crop, and likewise, a pastor should be supported from the financial support given to his ministry. Now, I'm not saying a pastor should draw an exorbitant salary, but so many churches pay him the bare minimum. I know churches that pray, "Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor." And let me tell you, a church with that kind of attitude, they'll get what they pay for. Paul rebukes the Corinthians. They need to pony up and pay the pastor. Verse 8, "Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses." Now, where in the world in the law of Moses did it say pay the pastor? Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And on the surface, this is a verse that you wouldn't necessarily associate with paying the pastor. Apparently, the Holy Spirit's application of Scripture can be quite broad. Here's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Well, I got news to all the pastors out there. The Bible just called you an ox. I think that's a good illustration. I don't mind being an ox. Slow, but plodding. You know, not necessarily smart, but faithful. I resemble that. Any good farmer, though, allows his ox to munch as he works. As he's threshing out the grain, what's he doing? He's reaching down and he's He's eating some of the grain, he's threshing. A weak ox is worthless. Therefore, the farmer allows him to feed as he works. And Paul is saying, just as feeding the ox is an expense of the harvest, likewise, supporting the pastor is an expense of the spiritual harvest. He concludes, is it oxen God is concerned about? In other words, why did God put this verse in it? Because God really cares about a big, dumb, fat ox? Not hardly. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Years ago, we had a member in our church who suggested capping my salary. That's what they wanted to do, put a cap on my salary, this is as far as he goes, no more. Well, I resisted that. Not because I want a lot of money, that's not my motivation, but because I need a lot of hope. I mean, why kill a man's incentive to work? I told the elders, I said, you can raise my salary, you can cut my salary, but please don't ever put me in a situation where there's nothing I can do about my salary. That defeats a person. That produces a hopeless pastor. You see, Paul understood men and how they think. Paul understood work and how it operates. Paul understood what motivates both. He says, he who plows should plow in hope. Give any worker an incentive and he'll work harder. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now here, Paul capsulizes an important spiritual principle. If a pastor or a church helps you spiritually, then you should support him or it materially. If a church is adding to your life spiritually, if a church is helping you focus eternally, then it's a minor trade-off for you to help that church pay a few bills. Minor trade-off. And if this applies to all pastors and churches in general, it certainly applied to Paul in his dealings with the Corinthians. He tells them, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I mean, Paul had founded this church. They were supporting other pastors. Was he not entitled to their support? But he had laid aside this right, lest someone accuse him of selfish motives. You see, Paul was not above accepting a church's financial support. In fact, on occasion, he gladly received it. But he didn't receive support in Corinth. Perhaps the Corinthians had been suspicious of crooked clergy. Maybe they'd been burned by someone in the past. Paul didn't accept support from them because he wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he cared for their soul and not for their money. And you know, let me just say, this is how Calvary Chapel has patterned our approach to money over the years. Sure, this church has needs. Don't think for a second the power company's donating the electricity. I think we would be well within our God-ordained rights to be much bolder in our comments about giving. But for 30 years, for the most part, we've waived those rights. Why? Because we realize how often the subject of money has been abused in the church, how God's people have so often been manipulated, and for the sake of the gospel, we've limited our appeals. Calvary Chapel exists to meet your needs, not the other way around. We believe, and we've always believed, that God will take care of His church when His church is faithful to the ministry that He's called them to. Well, verse 13 tells us, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Again, he hammers on this point. You know, when an Old Testament worshiper brought his animal to the altar, the priest who administered the sacrifice got a choice cut of the meat after it had been altered. He was paid in beef. The Old Testament priest, in other words, was supported by the worshipers. Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul's affirmation that you need to pay your pastor. What was true of the Old Testament priests is true of a New Testament pastor. Pay them from the monetary sacrifices offered to the Lord. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Boy, I love that. Paul's saying, I would rather have died than run the risk of anyone casting me as some money-hungry preacher. Understand that. Reminds me of Billy Graham. Early in his ministry, after an Atlanta crusade, a newspaper ran a photo of Graham leaving the stadium with bags of money in his hands. He was innocent of any wrongdoing, but boy, did it look bad. And from that day forward, Billy Graham separated himself from the money. He put himself on a modest salary. He set up strict guidelines for how others would handle the ministry's resources. He wanted everything to be above board. He eliminated any appearance of impropriety. And this was Paul's attitude. He says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You know, I tell young men who come to me and want to be pastors, I always tell them, if you can do anything else in the world other than pastor and be happy doing it, then don't pastor. Now, being a pastor isn't just a career move. It's a calling from God. Paul says he had no other choice. Of necessity, this was laid on him. Woe to him if he didn't preach the gospel. Paul would have been successful at whatever he tried, but satisfied? I doubt it. God called him to preach, and he would be happy doing nothing less. He says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. In short, the ministry wasn't a job to Paul. He didn't serve for a paycheck. His goal was an eternal reward. Paul viewed his ministry as a divine responsibility, or as he calls it, a stewardship. Once I watched a television special on the first 50 years of the NBA. One of the old timers was being interviewed. He said, the team owners were the dumbest people in the world. They paid us a salary, but they didn't have to. We would have played for free. Now, don't misunderstand. I appreciate my salary. I want to make that clear. And rather than dumb, you're being biblical to pay your pastor. But I've always said this. I've said it from the start, and I say it today. If you guys didn't pay me to pastor this church, I'd pay you for the opportunity. Pastor is the most demanding, taxing, challenging, intense job I know, but I wouldn't trade it for any other job in the world. It's what God has called me to do. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I thank God every day for the opportunity to communicate His word and to pastor His people. Verse 19 tells us, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Now, Paul's freedom in Christ was far-reaching. We've already discovered he was free from the law. He was free to eat meat. He was free from money and the love of money. But he was also free from the opinions of men. Paul didn't care one iota about what people thought of him. Paul's only desire was what they thought of his Lord and the gospel. He did care deeply about what they thought of Jesus, though. He was an ambassador for Christ. His goal was to lead people to Jesus. This is why he was always building bridges and forming platforms. He elaborates on this strategy in verse 20. He says, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul was always faithful, but he was also flexible. And this is so important. if his audience was Jews, then he observed Jewish custom. He ate kosher foods. He kept the Sabbath rules. It wasn't the time or place to flaunt his freedom. I mean, why try to prove a point and lose a soul that Jesus died to save? But while talking to the Gentiles, he downplayed his Jewishness. You see, Paul knew that if he could fit in, he'd be in a better position to speak up for Jesus. Obviously, now we're not talking about compromising on moral or spiritual or biblical or ethical issues. We're simply suggesting that we need to adapt to the culture at hand. You see, most likely, it's the biker who's going to win the biker to Christ. Most likely, it's the salesman who's going to win his fellow salesman to Christ. It's the housewife who's going to save or lead to the Lord her next-door neighbor who's a housewife. Paul identified with the person that he wanted to reach. He found common ground and built a bridge. This is how the gospel gets spread. Traditionally, the church has approached prevailing culture in two ways. We've either isolated ourselves from it or we've been intimidated by it. Isolation or intimidation. We've either separated ourselves from it or we've just caved in and integrated ourselves into it. But there's a third option to culture, how a Christian should interface with culture. We should infiltrate. We shouldn't give up our values. We should hold them strongly, but we should get involved in the people around us, get involved in our lives. We should infiltrate the culture, become all things to all men that we might win some. I had some church folks say to me one time, "I just can't stand the rock and roll music you guys do." Well, that's all right. But don't grumble when no young people want to come to the church anymore. I mean, what do you want? A cozy environment for the dignified and the sanctified and the petrified? Or a place where lost people who don't know Jesus will want to come and learn about God? An expert on evangelism, Donald McGraven, he once said, "The world has more winnable people than ever before, but it's possible to come out of a right field empty-handed." And that's what's happening in many churches today. The world is hungry for the gospel, but the church doesn't always present it in a compelling way. I love the story of Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor landed in mainland China, he struggled in his efforts to spread the gospel. He'd gone there to be a missionary. One day, though, the Lord told him to give up his Western clothes and customs and dress like the Chinese. He even cut his hair. Of course, this offended his fellow missionaries. But what it did is it allowed him to build bridges with the locals. It ended up yielding a great spiritual harvest. You see, he didn't go to China to reach missionaries. He went to China to reach the Chinese. And so he built a bridge in order to introduce them to the gospel. That's what you and I should be doing every day with the people around us, building bridges so that we can share with them the gospel. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, once said, "I'd stand on my head and play a tambourine with my feet if I thought it would help me win one lost soul to Jesus." That's how I feel. I'll try anything. I've tried a lot of things. Anything other than sin, I'll try it if it'll help me reach someone for Jesus. I'd even get a tattoo. Maybe. Maybe. Chapter 9 ends with a trip to the stadium. Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games. At the time, the competition in Corinth eclipsed even the Olympics in Athens. The whole Greek peninsula was a hotbed for athletic competition. And Paul apparently was a sports buff, for here he compares the Christian life to an athletic contest. Verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Hey, run in such a way that you may obtain it." 35 years ago, U.S. Olympic coach Brutus Hamilton compiled a list of accomplishments that he thought would be unachievable in the sport of track and field. He said no one would ever run a 9.2-second 100-yard dash. Coach Hamilton said that a 3-minute, 57-second mile would be unthinkable. No one would ever throw a shot put more than 62 feet or high jump higher than 7'1", or long jump, 27 feet, or even pole vault, more than 16 feet. And of course, today, every one of those barriers have been shattered. And spiritually speaking, you think you can only go so far. You think you can only jump so high. You think you can only push so hard. But you too can go higher, and you can last longer, and you can be stronger than you once thought possible. All that holds you back is a lack of faith. Paul tells the Corinthians to stop toying with their faith. Get serious. Be determined. No one runs in a race unless he runs to win. Run so that you can obtain the prize. Don't just give up the first time you get knocked down. This past season, Maurice Jones-Drew, a Jacksonville Jaguar, rushed for more yards than any other running back in the NFL. 1,606 yards, quite a season. But what we don't realize is that he got knocked down every 4.7 yards. He had to get back up and do it again 343 times. That total yardage didn't come easy. Nothing of any real value comes easy in this life. You know that. Hey, if you want to rack up some yards for Jesus, if you want to score a few touchdowns for Jesus, your faith needs to toughen up. My faith needs to toughen up. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. I mean, when an athlete is training for an event, there's foods he won't eat. There's activities that he won't participate in. He'll go to bed early. He'll get up early. He'll put himself through the rigors of training. Training requires discipline. And understand, the athlete does it from this flimsy little wreath he wears on his head. Whereas a Christian is after eternal rewards, how much more determined should we as believers be in our faith? He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In the Greek, the phrase translated, discipline my body, literally reads, I blacken my eye. Paul goes to severe measures to stay focused on the prize. He pushes his body to do what it doesn't want to do. There's times when you don't want to read your Bible. There's times when you don't want to pray. There's times when you don't want to get up and come to church. There's certainly times when you don't want to cut that check and give of your offering to the Lord. We all go through those things. But Paul does whatever it takes to make his body do what it doesn't want to do. That's called training. And the Christian needs this mindset. You know, the difference for the Christian is that we already have it in our hearts to obey. We discipline our bodies to make them do what they really want to do. Jesus transforms our heart, but we still have to discipline our bodies so that our bodies will get in gear with our spirit. He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, all this requires such stringent effort because so much is at stake. You know, Paul worries that he could be disqualified from the ministry. Paul worries he could be disqualified. That after he had preached to others, after he had started churches, after he'd written parts of the Bible, that he could be disqualified. It could happen. And if it could happen to Paul, it can happen to us. Oh, Paul's soul would be saved, but his life would be rendered unusable. What a tragedy that would be. We too should share that fear. Life is short. We want our lives to count for Christ. Let's not allow ourselves to fall into any kind of sin that might disqualify us. Let's not do anything stupid that would limit our usefulness.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers, so please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of 1 Corinthians. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.